Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of John, chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 51 through 71. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you're welcome to use the Bible in the pew back in front of you. You can find this passage on page 892. Again, that's John chapter 6, verses 51 through 71. John chapter 6, starting in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
We return this morning to our exposition of John's gospel, and we find ourselves here at the tail end of what has been a glorious chapter. I don't think there's any other way of putting it. This chapter began with stupendous signs. First, there was a public one, the feeding of 5,000, which was probably more like 20,000. And then following that, there was more of a private sign, where Jesus walked on the water and he conducted his disciples safely to the other side of the sea. And those signs served as the occasion for Jesus to begin to teach people. And when I say teach people, I mean both his original audience and us today, things that we need to know. So he teaches about some of the most important matters of life and death. He's teaching us things of spiritual significance. And so what we have in the rest of this chapter is what has come to be well known and well loved as the bread of life discourse. And this constitutes the first of many I am statements that Jesus makes over the course of his ministry. So this morning we have the opportunity to take a closer look at Jesus' words, his teaching. And they are described in this passage as words of eternal life. And so we give that title to this sermon as well. These are words of eternal life. You understand the stakes are quite high. These are matters of life and death that Jesus is dealing with. And so we want to be able to understand them. We want to be able to be clear about the meaning of his words so that we can respond rightly to them. So I've got two main headings for you today. I want us first to consider Jesus' true words, his true words. I'm using that adjective true in keeping with the frequent usage of that term throughout this discourse, not least when Jesus prefaces what he says in verse 53 with what has become kind of a common expression for Jesus to use. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And whenever Jesus leads with that, you know that he's doubling down on the truthfulness of what he is about to say. And it's also an indication to us that we would be wise if we would listen up at this point and hear what he has to say. I think it's also helpful in, you know, before we get really into the substance of his words, to recognize just how rare it is for someone to tell us the truth, and to tell us the truth about life. In your search for meaning and for significance and for something lasting and satisfying, I wonder if you've yet realized just how often you are lied to. I feel like everywhere I go, people are gaslighting me. You know, so I go to the hospital here in Dansville, and I see this great big sign, "You are noise." And I'm like, "No, I am Theobald." But then it's everywhere. "You are noise. You are noise. You are noise." And by the time I leave the place, I'm like, maybe I am noise. I go to the that restaurant near the post office, and I order the strip steak, and the waitress comes back with grilled chicken, Alfredo. And I said, "I'm sorry, miss, I ordered the steak." And she says, "No, you didn't." And we go back and forth a bunch of times to the point where I wasn't even sure if I ordered the steak, so I just quietly ate my chicken. But that's the last time I go to Jack's Gaslight Grill. Seriously, though, do you realize how much the world gaslights you in regards to their products, their philosophies, their pleasures? You're bombarded at every turn with the promise of life and satisfaction. And let's just be honest, the combined voice of your peers and the media and the government and influencers, not to mention our own flesh and the devil, all of this can be very, very persuasive. But in our saner moments, we have to ask the question, has any one of these actually delivered on life? The life that they've promised? And the honest answer has to be, it's not even close. Not even close. It's all come up empty. It's all sizzle and no steak, as they say. And over top of all of that noise, I want you to hear Jesus saying to you, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Finally, here's someone that's going to tell you the truth about how to lay hold of life. How do you know that Jesus is going to tell you the truth? Well, there's a lot of different reasons, but let me just suggest a couple to you. One clue that Jesus is telling us the truth has to do with his transparency. His transparency. What I mean is this. You know, when the world pitches you their products, they leave all of the problematic stuff, the stuff that's likely going to be a stumbling block, they put that at 4-point font, you know, at the very bottom of the TV screen. Or they triple the speed of the guy's voice as he reads out what he's legally obligated to read. It's very hard to make out what he's saying, but every so often you can pick up certain things like may lead to suicidal thoughts. And it's hard not to conclude that these people are not being perfectly honest with you and upfront about their products. Jesus, on the other hand, is totally transparent. You can trust that he's telling you the truth because he increases the fine print to like 18-point Times New Roman bold. He tells us upfront all of the hard stuff about discipleship, what it's going to cost you, what your all-in cost is going to be, what's going to be required. And Jesus is even okay with people taking offense at his full disclosure. And I'm suggesting to you that you can really trust a person like that, who tells you the actual truth and is transparent even about the hard stuff. And you can be confident that Jesus is telling you the truth, not just because of his transparency, but because of his authority. Notes about Jesus' authority are really all throughout this passage, but one verse that you could key in on is verse 57. Jesus says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will live because of me." There's two main things there that show Jesus' authority to speak these words of eternal life. The first thing has to do with his origin. He's been sent by the Father. Jesus has come down from heaven. He will ascend once again to heaven, where he was from. So who better to speak to heavenly realities, to spiritual matters, as one who has descended from the heavenlies? He knows what he's talking about. And it has everything to do with his origin. And then secondly, there's a related thing that demonstrates his authority. It has to do with his ontology. And I'm sorry for the $10 word, but I couldn't think of a better one. I'm talking about who Jesus is in his being, in his nature. Verse 57 indicates that because Jesus is the divine Son, he participates in the divine nature. So here's how this works. Just as the Father is the living God, so also the Son has life. And this is good news for us, because that means that Jesus, God's Son, is able and he's authorized to give life to the world. Down the road, Jesus is going to say, and famously so, "I am the way, the truth, the life." The bottom line here is that Jesus knows the truth, he speaks the truth, and he's able to actually deliver on what he's promised. And I can't help but just contrast that once again with what the world says and what the world attempts to give. In our search for life and for satisfaction, we look to these so-called experts, don't we? Influencers. We turn to the gurus, the people that are considered the authorities on the matter. But why do we do that? These people have an earthly origin. They're on the same plane as us. And then when you probe just a little bit deeper into their lives, you realize that these people who seem outwardly, at least, to know all of these things and to have everything together, you discover that these people are actually empty, that they're unsatisfied, and they are actually still searching for meaning themselves. That's what you're going to find in this world. You're going to find the blind leading the blind. But Jesus will tell you the truth. And Jesus can provide what he promises, namely life everlasting. Okay, so enough of a preamble, I guess. Are you ready to hear Jesus speak the truth to you about everlasting life? You ready to hear how your soul can experience ultimate and lasting satisfaction? Here it comes, verse 53. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." There you have it. That's it. To take possession of eternal life, all you have to do is eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. So that's settled. I guess I can say amen, and we can all go home. Not quite, because we want to make sure that we truly understand what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is easily and it is often misunderstood. Taken one way, folks might come to the conclusion that Jesus is demanding that you become a cannibal or a vampire of some sort. From these exact words, the Roman Catholic Church has developed this doctrine of transubstantiation. And they teach that in the Mass, in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine undergo some transformation and they become the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And thus you are consuming actually the flesh and the blood of Christ. That's not a correct interpretation, just in case you're wondering. And my point simply is that confusion abounds. And given the stakes, again, we're talking about eternal life. Given those stakes, it is very important that we understand what Jesus is getting at by this shocking statement. For starters, we should realize that Jesus is not speaking literally here. Rather, he is just using an extended metaphor that he's been employing throughout this whole bread of life discourse. Ever since the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus has been referring to himself as the true bread, the bread that comes from heaven. So at the very least, we should be clear that the secret to soul satisfaction has something to do with Jesus. I think that's a good, easy place to start. But what specifically about Jesus is in mind? I believe that verse 51 is really important for our proper understanding here. It's kind of like the hinge verse that informs what comes after it just as much as it informed what came before it. It served as the kind of the last verse of the passage that we took last time. And it's serving now as the first verse of the passage that we're biting off today. But we just ask that verse a question. We ask, Jesus, when you say that you're the bread of life that comes down from heaven, which truly satisfies, what specifically are you referring to? And Jesus' answer in verse 51, he answers that when he says that the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his own flesh. And to me, that is the most shocking verse in this whole discourse. As I've been studying this passage over the last month or so, it's verse 51 that hits me always like a ton of bricks. And it just lands heavily on me. It's not the part about eating the flesh and drinking the blood. It's this verse, 51, because in verse 51, Jesus is predicting his death on the cross. He has Calvary in mind. Jesus is telling us ahead of time that he is going to sacrifice his own flesh for... That's a key word. That's the kind of language that you will hear at a swap meet. Okay, that's the language of exchange or in the place of. Jesus is going to sacrifice his own flesh for something. And here's the trade. It's so that you will have eternal life. In other words, Jesus must die if you are going to live. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Word made flesh, and he now is going willingly to the cross. And as the perfect substitute for sinners, he submits to his own flesh that he's taken on by being torn. He submits to the spilling of his blood so that the wrath of God, which was rightly falling on me and on you, might in our place fall on him instead. We sang, in my place condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood. And I want to let you know that if you're ever going to enjoy freedom from sin, full forgiveness, joy, peace, lasting satisfaction, eternal life, if you're going to have possession of any of that, it will only be because of Jesus' voluntary, vicarious self-sacrifice. There could never be any words of eternal life for you if there weren't first these words of death for him. So what then does it mean to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood? That's what Jesus says in verse 54. That's what he says is required for anyone who's looking for eternal life. What does that mean? Well, thankfully, I think we're helped by a repeating pattern that we find in this whole discourse. There are verses sprinkled throughout this whole discourse that are sort of parallel verses. So just to give you one example of this, you could compare our verse 54 with verse 40. If you kind of just scan your eyes between the two of them, you can kind of see that they are structured in a similar way. Okay, they're both essentially hypotheticals. It's essentially an if-then structure. And the form goes something like this: whoever or everyone who does X has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. They're structured in that same way. And here's how this is helpful, because if in verse 54 we don't know exactly what Jesus is asking us to do when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, we can look at one of those parallel verses, like verse 40. So you try it. What does it mean in verse 54 to feed on his flesh and drink his blood? Look at verse 40. It's equivalent to looking on Jesus and believing in him. It's to put your faith in his person and in his work, in all that he is, the Son of God, the Savior, Messiah, and in all that he has done for sinners on the cross. Yeah, but you wonder, why put it that way? Why would Jesus describe belief in such graphic terms as eating his flesh and drinking blood? Well, actually, that's kind of the way we speak as well. We use the metaphor of eating and drinking to describe something that a person is passionate about. For example, someone might be said to, I heard a preacher once say that when he was a boy, he's a unique man, very smart guy. So it didn't really surprise me when I heard him say one time that as a boy, he consumed endless yards of poetry. If I ever happen to come up with a good pun, you better believe that I'm heading right down and telling it to my friend Kevin. Why? Because Kevin eats that stuff up. He eats it up. Johnny's starting to get into that book series now, The Diary of a Wimpy Kid. I know a number of you have enjoyed that down through the years. Well, now it's Johnny's turn, and he's starting to devour those books. You hear the language that we use? In the same way, I think it's appropriate for Jesus to use the metaphor of ingesting to vividly describe the kind of faith that is essential if you want to have eternal life. It indicates passion, even a sort of desperation. I can see in my mind's eye a certain trope that is frequently found, especially in old Westerns. I don't know if you watch Westerns, but if you do, you'll probably recognize this little trope. So a grizzly old cowboy rides into a town, and he's been riding all day, and you know he's exhausted, he's famished, he ties up his horse. He rents a room for the night in the town, and those rooms come with a dinner. So he sits down with the family and all of the other boarders. And the woman of the house puts some bread in front of him. And what does he do? He grabs the loaf and just starts going, arr! You know, like just viciously ripping into it. He's desperate to get that sustenance in his body. So much so that there's no manners. And I want to suggest to you that that's the way a sinner must come to Christ. Empty, desperate, recognizing that there's only satisfaction to be found in him. And faith is nothing more than feeding on the fullness of all that Christ is and all that he has done for fallen man, for you. Friends, these are true words that Jesus speaks to you. This is a promise to be received by faith, that whoever comes to him and believes in him and feeds on him will have everlasting life, and he will raise that person up on the last day. That leads us to the second thing that we need to see from this passage, which are two responses. Two responses. Remember that Jesus taught these things, and John records these things for a particular purpose. The purpose is that you would respond. That's why these things have been written. It's so that you would respond to them. And ultimately, there's only two possible responses that a person could have to Jesus and to these words of Jesus. These are the same possibilities that were given to me when I was a kid, and I guess I must have had the habit of leaving the outside, the door to the outside of our house open longer than my parents thought reasonable, which was basically anything longer than a second. You know how parents hate, you know, heating the neighborhood with their heat or air conditioning the neighborhood. They don't like the bugs flying in. So if it wasn't a quick open shut, I would hear something like, "Shut the door! What, were you born in a barn?" Or more commonly, it would be something like this: "Are you, make up your mind. Are you coming or going? Are you going or staying?" And really, those are the only two ways that you can respond to Jesus. Are you going to come to him, or are you going to walk away from him? Let's take just a few minutes to consider each of those possibilities, and we'll start with the going. We read in verse 66 that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's important to recognize that John is using the term disciple here in a non-technical sort of a way. So I want you to think small d, disciple. These are people apparently who followed Jesus for a time. Perhaps they were just curious about him. Maybe they were initially intrigued by some of the things that he was teaching, because he seemed to be teaching with a certain kind of authority. They were certainly intrigued by the signs that he did, and they had all kinds of expectations about what Jesus was going to be like as their king, as their political hero. These are people who were happy to follow Jesus just as long as things were smooth and easy, but now, and especially upon hearing this, they have turned away from him, and they're no longer following him. And we might ask, why? Specifically, why did this large group of people respond by going? There's a few different answers I think we could give. For starters, the text says that it was after this. Okay, so that indicates that it has very much to do with the things that Jesus was here just now saying. These were hard sayings. These were difficult, especially the bits about coming down from heaven and about eating flesh and drinking blood. These are words that caused this largely Jewish crowd to dispute with one another, to grumble, to stumble, to take serious offense at these words. Those are all words that the text uses to describe the response. All of this is very offensive, you see, to a people whose law strictly forbade them from eating anything with blood in it. For a people who had absolutely zero tolerance for blasphemy, such as when a man makes the claim that he has descended from heaven. And on that last point, I think I hear Jesus chuckling to himself in verse 62 when he says, "You think you're offended now? Just wait till you see me ascending back into heaven." Of course, the problem is that these folks are operating and they're reasoning in the flesh. What Jesus has to say to them makes absolutely no sense. And worse than that, it's disgusting and it's offensive if you're only thinking naturally and literally. But Jesus here is speaking about spiritual realities. He reminds these people in verse 63 that the words he has spoken are spirit and life. These are spiritual matters which cannot be discerned in the flesh. Jesus says point blank, the flesh is no help at all. So they go because they don't believe. They leave. And many people, notice that, what was once a huge crowd thins all the way down to just a relative few. Now, if you're trying to read Jesus' face to see what he thinks about this massive departure, you're wondering, does he realize that he's messed up by being a little bit too transparent, a little bit too honest, a little bit too unfiltered? You look over and Jesus is not surprised in the least at the reaction. He doesn't seem to be surprised at all that he just now emptied the room. He's not rattled. And you have to ask why. The answer, I think, is found in verse 64. It's because Jesus knew from the beginning who would not believe. And by the way, that even includes a betrayer from his capital D disciples. Notice that this passage lets us in on the whole Judas Iscariot deal. And John lets us know about this way ahead of time, way before it happens, so that we would know that Jesus knows that all of this is under God's sovereign control. And Jesus doesn't want us to forget what we learned a couple of weeks ago from a previous part of this passage. You know, those 5 points about how true believers are divinely chosen and they're irresistibly drawn and they're preserved until the end. Jesus says, look in verse 65, this is a perfect illustration of what I meant when I said, no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. Going. That's one possible response that you might have to these words of eternal life, to this gracious invitation from Jesus to come feed on him and find in him true satisfaction. I pray that that is not your response. I think it's a pitiful picture to see this huge crowd walking away from Jesus, heads down, disappointed, still empty, unsatisfied. And by the way, that's largely what I see when I look out there, when I look at the world. This is what I see. Sad people, heads down, empty, unfilled, searching, but walking directly in the opposite direction from Jesus. That's sad to me. It would be even sadder. It would break my heart even more to see any of you in that departing crowd. But there's another possible response, and that is coming to Jesus and staying with Jesus. The climax in this passage, and by climax I mean the point where the stress, the tension in the narrative couldn't get any more tense, is that moment when the crowd is diminished all the way down to seemingly the 12 disciples. And Jesus turns and looks at them and says, and asks, do you want to go away too? That's the tense moment. We wonder, how is all of this landing on the 12? The answer comes from one that you might have guessed that it would come from, but it's likely more beautiful and wonderful than you ever would have imagined. Peter, speaking first, as he typically does, and speaking for the rest, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That is wonderful. So let's just, I want to just look very briefly at the elements of that wonderful confession. Each element, I think, is worthy of a sermon in itself, but I'm going to be content just to give you food for thought, something that you can just kind of chew on for the rest of the day or the rest of the week, the rest of your life. First Peter addresses him as Lord. Now, that could just be a simple, polite address, like saying, sir. But I happen to think it's more like master. I think that's the thrust of what Peter is saying. These are men, you understand, who have left everything, their professions even. They've staked their lives on Christ to be with him, to learn of him, to follow him, to obey him as a slave would a master. Coming to Jesus requires nothing less than that. The question is Jesus Christ your Lord? He says, to whom shall we go? And this is a question that, for these men at least, has reached the level of being a rhetorical question. Perhaps there was a time when it was an open question, when they were, you know, earnestly seeking, but not anymore. This is a conclusion. This is a confident confession from a satisfied soul. To come to Jesus is to say at the same time, as Cademan's Call once sang, this world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. Everything that I could want, but nothing that I need. When you say, to whom shall we go, you're making a clean break to say there is nothing out there. By the way, this confession is not just for those coming to Jesus, but for everyone who fights to stay with Jesus. And maybe you're fighting that today. Maybe you are thinking about leaving because it's just too hard. You didn't think that you signed up for all of these trials, all of these troubles. This is what you'll find when you make your way through the Christian life. You'll find that the pull from the world and from the flesh and from the devil remains strong. It seems like almost weekly we hear reports of Judases who are making shipwreck of the faith. And that because of the siren call of sin. It just calls out to them and they find it almost irresistible. But these are people that have forgotten that this world has nothing for them. That all of their promises are actually empty. Staying with Jesus requires that we continually be convinced that there is nowhere else to go. If you're looking for life, if you're looking for eternal life, there is only one place where that is provided. My translation says, to whom shall we go? To whom? It's a whom that you go to. This indicates that Peter and the disciples recognize that eternal life is found in a person, not in a religion, not in rituals, not in certain practices, in a person. Earlier, I alluded to the fact that Roman Catholics and many others interpret Jesus' words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood as pertaining to the Eucharist, the Lord's table, communion. And I think that's a very natural, very ritualistic way of thinking. That by participating in these sort of religious rituals, you can earn eternal life. But again, that is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, you don't need a wafer, you need me. And hallelujah if you can truly sing, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah if you can sing, Jesus is my life. Peter goes on to confess, we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I want you to just notice there the strong contrast between how the crowds rejected Jesus' heavenly origin. The disciples understand that he is God's Messiah, God's man, the Son of Man, the one on whom God has set his seal and set his spirit. And one of those disciples, John, wrote this book so that you also would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. I want you to note also the kind of language that Peter uses when he says, we have come to know. Any ELA students in the house? That is the passive voice. That indicates that this revelation is from another. It's come from the outside to them. Peter's not saying, we're smarter than these thousands of people that have just departed. No, instead, this is actually illustrating the truth of what Jesus said in verse 65, that no one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy that's referred to in verse 45, that all of God's people will be taught by God. That's what's happened in the lives of these men so that they can make this good confession. Brothers and sisters, this truth that a person needs to be taught by God and drawn by God, that truth ought to humble us. You're in the faith not because of your wisdom and your knowledge and your know-how. You're in the faith because God has graciously revealed his truth to you. It ought to make us humble. It ought to give us great patience and persistence and prayerfulness as we testify to Christ and hold forth the promise of eternal life to those who have not yet believed or have not yet come to know. Well, that's a wonderful confession of faith. Peter is speaking for the disciples. I want to ask you, is he speaking for you? Is this your confession? Is this your testimony of faith? If it's not yet, I want you to hear the gracious invitation, which comes this time from an untitled hymn. Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and live. If the Spirit is drawing you today, I want to strongly counsel you to come and meet with some folks on this front bench right after the service, and we would love to show you Jesus and help you to deal with Christ for the sake of your soul and for the possession of eternal life. Well, may the Lord bless, add his blessing to the preaching of his word.